chapter 11. We're going to go through the first 14 verses. I wanted to first, as you're finding that text, just give you a little reminder about the church at Thessalonica. The church at Thessalonica was an evangelizing church. They didn't have programs. They didn't have evangelism training. There was no such thing. There wasn't a Christian bookstore to go to. You couldn't go to a website to get extra training. They didn't do what most churches do and give you 5 to 7 years of training before you're ever expected to share the gospel. They just love the Lord Jesus, and they desperately wanted to see all their loved ones and their friends know Christ in salvation. In fact, here's what the Apostle Paul wrote them, 1 Thessalonians 1:8. He said, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything." And Paul, in fact, goes on to say that everywhere he traveled in Macedonia, when he got there, he found believers who were there as a result of Thessalonian believers who had been there and already shared the gospel. They were going faster than Paul was. They were a church who loved to evangelize. Earlier this week, I received a phone call with a report from someone who visited a fairly new church. It's a church plant on the East Coast. Now, I've met the pastor, Pastor Mike, and he is faithful to the word. He loves the Lord. He is a faithful man to preach sound doctrine expositionally. Well, they planted this church a few years ago with just a few families, and they were running about 35 or 40 people pretty consistently. For various reasons, none of them bad, various families left, either for job changes or that sort of thing. And eventually, on one Sunday, they found themselves down to a dozen people. And that just is demoralizing and discouraging. It seemed like the end was near. But Pastor Mike prayed for, he preached, he trained, he encouraged personal evangelism. And he has a real joy in reaching the lost, reaching the unreachable in a community that's very diverse ethnically. And he said, let's reach out to the very lowest of the low. Let's reach out to our community, to those no one else is reaching to. And today they have 150 people in the church, almost exclusively new converts from those 12. That's the way a church ought to function. And the church reflects the community ethnically. There's just fantastic testimonies of God's power to save. You can just point out anybody in the congregation, how did God save you? And it's just this explosive testimony. And usually they point to somebody else in the church and said, well, this guy came and knocked on my door and visited with me and ate lunch with me and shared the gospel with me until I came to saving faith in Christ. Now, this is my burden for Grace Bible Church. I mentioned this somewhat this morning. The elders and I are doing our best to equip you to know the gospel, to maturely follow after Christ in obedience, and I'm committed to preaching the gospel of Christ as consistently as we can. I always want you to be able to bring unbelievers here and know that they'll hear the gospel and have you have confidence in that. I want to do my part to keep us as a body focused on the cross and on sound theology, which deepens and strengthens our faith. And we also have tried to set up discipleship opportunities so that anyone coming in our midst has the opportunity to learn God's word, to love Christ, and to be light and salt in the world. My part is to equip the saints to preach the word. Your part is to proclaim the gospel and bring the lost, bring your new converts here to be taught. And we'll take them through Fundamentals of the Faith, take them through Bible Training Institute, equip them so that they in turn can do the same thing. That's the ultimate picture of the church. There are a lot of churches that are good at little pieces of that, and I'm deeply burdened that we have a machine going where you are just naturally, as part of your life, sharing the gospel of Christ, and you can have confidence that they can be trained and taught and discipled here. And so that's how we work together. How soon should a new believer start sharing the gospel? Immediately. The best evangelists on earth are new converts, because they haven't been taught yet that they're supposed to be embarrassed or that they're not supposed to think this is fun. They haven't gone through the 4-year process of training that teaches them this is really, really way harder than it's supposed to be. All you have to know is one verse. If a new believer can find in his Bible, even if he's using the table of contents, John 3:16, all he has to do is read this to an unbeliever and not even fully, completely grasping it. And the gospel is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. They don't have to have a fancy presentation. You don't have to get your outline just right. You don't have to know everything there is to know about the book of Romans. You just simply share what you know and the Lord will do the rest. Well, we come to Revelation 11, 1 through 11. This is, 1 through 14 rather. This is, to me, just one of the most amazing, it's stunning, it's a jaw-dropping story. One of the best in the Bible. This is Old Testament meets New Testament, boom, in a collision of judgment and grace. And you sometimes feel like you're in Exodus, and sometimes you feel like you're all the way in the New Testament. It is a distinctly evangelistic passage. That's the purpose of this passage. It's concerned with God's continued pursuit of his beloved Jewish people who continue to rebel against him in large part, and yet he promised that he would preserve a remnant. What I want to do this evening is use our text to inform our understanding on how to pray for the lost, and to be very clear about that, and how to pray for your friends, for your neighbors, for your relatives, those who haven't come to saving faith. How do you pray for those who need to hear the gospel, who need to believe the gospel, who need to believe that they're sinners in desperate need of God to pay the price for their sin? How do you pray for those who need to call upon God for mercy, as we talked about this morning, to apply the death of Christ to the penalty of death that they owe? Now, I don't want this to be theory for you. And so I'm going to do something very unusual. I'm going to be silent for a moment. And I'd like to just spend a moment in silent prayer and ask you to ask the Lord to put the right people in your mind as you're hearing this. Not the lost people in general around the world, but one, two, three, or four people that you know personally need to come to faith in Christ. And that way this will apply very directly. Let's spend a moment together just in silent prayer and you think about those thoughts. Our Father, it is with humble hearts that we come to you now, mindful of the fact that you have given to the church the task of bearing the truth of the gospel. This is why we are here. This is our purpose. Might we be faithful to that task, faithful prayer warriors, as you show us in this text this evening how to pray for those that we have just thought of, those we have named in our hearts, those we have placed before your throne. And we would ask now, Lord, to enliven our hearts, to be able to pray rightly, and we pray for those that have been thought of tonight, that you would lead them to the knowledge of the Savior. We pray in his name, amen. I want to show you four ways we pray for the lost. We're just going to walk through this text. The first way is pray for preservation by God. Pray for preservation by God. Revelation 11, 1 and 2. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months." Now, this is very interesting here. As we get up to speed, this is the Apostle John who's being spoken to, and he's enlisted for an illustration from God. He's given a measuring rod. Ancient measuring rods were just made of a long, lightweight reed that grew naturally. And so he's told to measure the temple. Well, the question is, which temple? The temple which existed during the Great Tribulation, or will exist, rather, during the Great Tribulation. Well, there's five temples in the Bible, and let's just place it in the context of all of Scripture. The first one in Jerusalem, Solomon built. It was the most glorious of all. The second one, Zerubbabel built. We read about that tonight. After the exile, and that one was sort of a miniature version. In fact, the people of God wept, number one, because they had a temple again. Number two, because it was so puny compared to the glory of the old one. The third temple was actually constructed by Herod in the time of Christ. That was the one that Jesus walked around in. The fifth one, we'll skip ahead one, Christ will build a temple during the millennial reign, during the 1,000 years. The one we're talking about now is the fourth temple. This is the tribulation temple. Sacrifices have begun again. Jews, though, are not yet understanding the work of Christ on the cross. Now, let's put ourselves geographically in the context. The site of the temple Mount, right now, what's there? There is a Muslim shrine known as the Dome of the Rock. So there's no temple yet. So for the tribulation temple to be built, that thing's got to be gone. I'm dying to see how that's going to happen. That's going to be interesting. During the Great Tribulation, which begins really essentially Revelation 4, first we have 3.5 years of peace, and we've talked about this. I won't belabor the point. Antichrist will allow the Jews to rebuild the temple. Sacrifices will begin again, but they won't take away sin. Hebrews 10:4 tells us that. But a return to the law by the Jews, they will finally begin looking at the Torah again and having an interest in the law and beginning to look, what were these sacrifices that we haven't done for thousands of years? Ask a Jew right now, why don't you still sacrifice? They don't really have an answer. Well, I don't know. We just don't. There will be finally a return to sacrifice. It's likely that many Jews, as they're looking at this idea of sacrifice, they'll begin to have a renewed interest in Messiah. But at that moment, who are many of them going to think is Messiah? The anti-Messiah, the Antichrist. But there will be a dawning realization that's going to come to many of them. Why? The dawning realization comes from the fact that they're examining the law over and over again, attempting to return to the law of Moses. What is the law? Galatians 3:24 tells us that the law is a teacher to lead us to Christ. And so as they're looking at the law and sacrificing and beginning to realize again, you know, we could be sacrificing over and over again, but it's never enough. There must eventually be one sacrifice. And so they will begin to see Jesus Christ turning away from Antichrist and toward faith in Christ. Even as peace reigns in the land and they see this Antichrist who has set himself up as a glorious, peaceful leader. But at the 3.5 year mark, we know this from Revelation 6, Antichrist is going to stop their worship. He's going to say, enough. And he'll set himself up as God in the temple to be worshiped. And the great tribulation and the persecution of believing Jews will begin at that point. This is what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 24:15-16, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The believers in Christ, when Antichrist comes and sets himself up, stops all sacrifices, the believing Jews are going to have to run. Paul says this of Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, he's the one who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. But there will be many Jews who don't believe, they still don't believe God will raise up 144,000 of them to preach the gospel. Many will stay in Jerusalem as unbelievers. They don't have to run. They still believe Antichrist is the guy. So they have nothing to be afraid of. That's where our story takes us. Jerusalem at the 3.5 year mark of the tribulation. And we see John being given this task, measure the temple. Now, why is he measuring this inner part of the temple? He's not measuring the outer part. To measure something like this indicates ownership. It's like if you buy a piece of land, you go out and walk it off. You say, this is mine. You put boundary markers on it. He's measuring it off as a symbol of the temple being Israel. He's measuring it off for the Jews. In other words, God is saying, there is a remnant that I will own, that I will take back. They are mine. The rebuilt temple is about to fall into the hands of the enemy, fall into the hands of Antichrist. But God is measuring it. He's laying claim to all that's holy and good and saying, this is not his, this belongs to me. And the temple will fall into evil hands for a time, but the remnant of Israel will be saved. And this is very similar to what Jesus said, right? He made a similar statement about his own body. He said in John 2:19, destroy this temple, speaking of his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now notice that John measures just the inner part of the temple, the outer part of the temple where the Gentiles would be normally. This is not measured. It's not preserved. Why is this? Revelation 11 is very much focused on the Jews. Now, I've told you this before. The book of Revelation has very little mention of the church. We're mentioned in chapters 2 and 3, and after that, not till the very end of the book. Revelation is essentially about God's restoration of his precious people, the Jews. So right now we're focused just on them. God is promising to preserve a remnant, to take ownership of those even yet to believe. How do you pray for the lost? Pray for preservation by God. Since I came to this pulpit 15 minutes ago, 2,000 people on the earth have died and gone to their judgment. By the time I'm done, 6,000 more will have gone. We pray for God to physically preserve the lost. Pray for them to be safe, to not die, because God could call them to judgment any moment. They're a breath away. They're a heart attack away. They're one moment away. And then the question is, well, wait a minute. Isn't God going to save the elect anyway? But yes, that's true. But prayer, as we mentioned this morning, is God's ordained means to bring these to faith. It is your fervent prayers. You know, God is not going to save most. Even his beloved Israelites, we're told in Revelation that 2/3 of them will die and only 1/3 will come to Christ. Pray that the lost you're thinking of are preserved by and for God. And you have to pray that, because at any moment God could say, you know, I've had enough of your rebellion, you're done. Blow the lights out. Blow the candle out. Blow the life. And so you ask the Lord to be merciful and to pray for them. How do you pray for the lost? Pray for preservation by God. Revelation 11, 1 and 2, this is God's mercy to preserve. I will measure them out. Ask the Lord, Lord, measure these people, own them, preserve them until they might come to you. Second way you pray for the lost, pray for preaching from God. Pray for preaching from God. Verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. These are men that what every preacher dreams of being like, basically. They're powerful. They're invincible. Those who hate you and try to do harm to you and stop your message, fire comes down from heaven. In fact, the word here means that even literally those who wish in their head, in their heart, for harm to come to them, that fire comes down. They could be preaching to somebody and all of a sudden there's a french fry right there. Oh, must have had a bad thought. Look at these two witnesses. When do they come? The timing is important. They come just as Antichrist sets himself up in the temple as God, ruins his big day. Because they come, I believe, literally on the same day when Antichrist begins oppressing Jerusalem and the Jews. Here come the witnesses. And they're clothed in sackcloth. This is the clothing of prophets. Prophets who preach repentance from sin. Sackcloth is the clothing of the mourning. Those who are just destroyed by their own sin. They're preaching repentance. And they'll prophesy for 1,260 days, the final 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. They will be a thorn in the side of the unbelieving Jews and of Antichrist in Jerusalem. Just as Antichrist takes his place in the temple, demanding worship, here they come. Just as God raises up the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will go around the world, here they come. Just as many Jews are now having to flee persecution, here come these two witnesses. Bible says these are the two olive trees. It means they're anointed for a special purpose. And Grant just read from this passage. This is a reference to Zechariah 4:3. And there are two olive trees. And then 4:14, then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. If you want to understand Revelation better, read the book of Zechariah. It's 14 chapters of supplement to Revelation. And then there are two lampstands. Zechariah 4 refers to the lampstand as well. They're bearers of light in the spiritual darkness. They're preaching the gospel of Christ right on Antichrist's doorstep. Antichrist brings darkness, and these two guys are shining spotlights everywhere of light continually. And if anyone would harm them, literally if anyone wished to harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. Many will try to silence them, but the preaching will continue. And on top of that, they've decreed a 3.5-year drought. Now, remember what happened during the third trumpet judgment of chapter 8? A great star from heaven fell, poisoning a third of the earth's drinking water. And now there's no more rain? And then on top of that, man, these guys get everything. They have the power to turn what drinking water is left into blood. And it says to strike the earth with plagues as often as they desire. Now, I think anyone who's been in Sunday school as a child or read your Bible just a little is saying, man, these guys look familiar. I think I've heard this story before. Don't they remind you of Moses and Elijah? Don't they seem like that ministry? I'm not going to die for this belief, but I think it's entirely possible, and I would push it toward fairly likely, that this is the revisitation of Moses and Elijah to the earth to proclaim repentance and the kingdom of God and proclaim the Messiah to their own people once again, to do this for the second time. It's pretty strong evidence for this, and I want to spend a little time on it because understanding the ministries of Moses and Elijah help us understand these two witnesses, whoever they are. The first piece of evidence is the transfiguration of Jesus. Matthew 17, Moses and Elijah appeared with Christ, and we know that we spoke to Jesus of his death, of his departure. But it could have been that they were also receiving their marching orders. Jesus saying, guys, there's this really cool thing coming up here at the end of time that you're going to be a part of. Transfiguration of Jesus, it is no accident that they are there together with him. Second piece of evidence, I want to spend a little time on this, is the nature of the miracles. The nature of the miracles. Moses, you remember what he did when he confronted Pharaoh to let Israel go? Pharaoh refused. And so the next day, Moses had Pharaoh meet him at the Nile River. Moses struck the water with his staff, and all the water of the river turned to blood. And people say, well, that's just red rock coming down and coloring the water. No, it says that the fish died in the river as well. It turned to blood. And this was just his opening act. I mean, he was just getting his power going here. He sent 9 more plagues on the Egyptians, and every time he said a plague was coming, boom, there it was, every time. Revelation 11:6, they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. I mean, this was Moses' signature move. Oh, want a plague? Here it is. What about Elijah? I think if anyone in the Bible could be accused of having an affinity for fire, it's Elijah. He preached to Israel in the days of wicked King Ahab and his wicked wife, Queen Jezebel. He challenged the prophets of the false god Baal to a miracle duel. You remember this? Wicked King Ahab, he gathered all of Israel, all the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah preached this to Israel. Everybody's gathered here. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. And then he taunted the prophets of Baal. Remember this? He said, there's 450 of you, one of me. Each of us will prepare a sacrifice. The real God will consume the sacrifice with fire from heaven. And so Elijah, ever the gentleman, he said, please, false prophets first, and you can go ahead. So the prophets of Baal cried out, oh, Baal, answer us. And they did this all morning long. I would like to think that Elijah has a sense of humor because he mocked them. 1 Kings 18:27, he said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. He's doing a big nya, 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 nya. Come on, guys, get it together. Huh. So the prophets of Baal, what do? They cry out louder. They start slashing themselves with swords and lances, bleeding everywhere. They raved on and on, but nothing, no one answered. And then Elijah, ever the master of the moment, he called all the people to come close. And he lovingly repaired the altar of God, which had been torn down. He rebuilt the altar with 12 stones, one for each tribe of his beloved Israel, the real Israel. He dug a trench around the altar. He laid the sacrifices on the altar. He ordered three times for gallons and gallons of water to be poured until everything was drenched, the wood, the sacrifice, everything. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Elijah's got to be the coolest prophet ever. Well, Elijah's career of calling down fire from heaven was just getting warmed up, no pun intended. After King Ahab died, another wicked king came. King Ahaziah took his place. Well, Ahaziah fell through his roof on an upper floor and might be dying, so he sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, a pagan god, to see if he would recover. But God told Elijah, "Go meet these messengers and tell them that King Ahaziah will die." So the messengers were met by Elijah. They go back to the king. "Bad news, king. You're toast. That's it." Well, the king wasn't willing to accept this. He figured out that was Elijah that you met. He wasn't happy, so he wanted to arrest Elijah. So he sent a captain with 50 men to see Elijah, to capture him. The captain found Elijah. He's sitting on top of a hill, and he says, "Oh, man of God, the king says, come down." And Elijah calls down, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down and consume you and your 50. Barbecue from heaven right then." So another 50 came. Same thing. Another 50 came. This time the captain comes crawling up on his knees. He's begging for the mercy of Elijah, and he's humble. This is the intended purpose of fire from heaven, to bring repentance to those who survive. And now there's a different attitude. By the way, both 1 Kings and James 5 tell us that Elijah prayed and there was a drought for 3.5 years. How long is the drought in Revelation 11? 3.5 years. Here's a third reason that it may be Moses and Elijah here. Both the Old Testament and Jewish tradition expected the return of Moses and Elijah. That was not uncommon. Deuteronomy 18, God told Moses this in verse 18 as well. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now, the fulfillment of this was Christ. That was the ultimate fulfillment. But Jews often believe this was speaking of Moses himself coming back. Many prophecies in scriptures have multiple fulfillment, and so it could be that they believe this as well. And then the last promise of the Old Testament, the very last one, is Malachi 4, verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now, Jesus said that John the Baptist fulfilled the spirit of Elijah, right? We've talked about this when we're going through Mark. But he was supposed to be the forerunner for Messiah. What did Jews do with the Messiah? They rejected him. And so was John the Baptist able to fully fulfill his purpose as the forerunner, as the Elijah to come? He didn't fully fulfill that purpose. And the Jews today still expect a return of Elijah. Did you know that those who still celebrate Passover, who celebrate the Seder meal, they've inserted a portion in the evening where they hope for and pray for the return of Elijah? Many will leave an empty chair at their table. Many will leave the door open, and the father will literally stand in the door and call to Elijah to come. The Jews are still expecting Moses and Elijah to return. And then the fourth reason, this may be these two men, both Moses and Elijah left the earth in unique ways. Elijah was taken to heaven in a chariot of, you guessed it, fire. He's the fire man of our Bible. Moses, completely uniquely, he was alone with God to die on Mount Pisgah. He died only in the presence of God, and to my knowledge, is the only time in Scripture that God himself buries somebody in a completely secret grave. Now, here's the interesting part, though. Sometime after the death of Moses and before the writing of the book of Jude, Jude tells us that the archangel Michael was in a dispute with Satan over, guess whose body? The body of Moses. Now, why would Satan have an interest in the body of Moses? Maybe so that he couldn't come back and do this really cool Revelation 11 stuff that he's doing here. And then finally, my final reason that I think is pretty likely this is Moses and Elijah. Who are they preaching to? They're preaching to the Jews. Who better to preach to Israel than those that they have longed to see? Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. But put it this way, God went to a lot of trouble to bring the most unique prophets ever in the history of the world to proclaim salvation to the Jews. What's our lesson? We pray for preaching from God. You know of lost people in your life. You just listed them in your mind tonight. God went to a lot of trouble to bring these two witnesses to preach to his beloved Jews. Don't be afraid to ask the Lord for that. You might not be the one to bring the message of the gospel to a certain person. It might not be, they might not want to hear it from you. You might be physically separated from them. But you can pray that the gospel will be proclaimed to them from every possible angle. Pray that the preaching won't stop, that everywhere they turn on their TV, their radio, they get something in the mail, they see something on the internet, they run into people in the grocery store. Just pray that the gospel begins to just pound them from every angle that they're just preached to. And I would say this, pray for the stopping, the blockage of anything and anyone who would keep them from the gospel. Pray for them to be kept away from the bad influences and brought only under those who would proclaim Christ to them. Pray that the mountains in their hearts are moved, and whatever calamity is necessary to drive the unbeliever to their knees would happen. Much better to be dying of cancer and to come to faith in Christ than to be healthy and wealthy and to die and go to hell. Pray for God to send preaching like that of Moses and Elijah to the lost, and watch him do it. How do we pray for the lost? Pray for preservation by God. Pray for preaching from God. Third, pray for patience from God. Pray for patience from God. Beginning of verse 7, look how these people treated the witnesses. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. I'll bet it did. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. When the beast killed the prophets, God could have justifiably said, "Okay, that's it." And he could have brought judgment and final judgment right then. Remember the timing. We are days away from Christ returning at this point. He could have said, "Let's move it up a week. I'm not taking this anymore." It says in verse 7 that the beast that rises from the bottomless pit. This is the first of 36 references to Antichrist as the beast. He's clearly under Satan's direct power. Now, Satan didn't rise from the bottomless pit. We looked at this in chapter 9. He has just been recently cast from heaven, but he is the general over all those who do rise from the bottomless pit, and so he is associated with the pit. The death of these prophets is only possible because their ministry is finished, and now, under God's permissive will, they're killed. And the final insult is that these men are desecrated by leaving their bodies in the streets of Jerusalem. That's what ancient people did to give final shame and final desecration to a body of their enemy. And it says that their bodies lie in the street of the great city symbolically called Sodom, where abominations against God took place, demanding judgment. And called Egypt. This is where God's judgments fell. This is where idolatry ruled. And the ultimate insult of the city of Jerusalem, where their Lord was crucified. The ultimate desecration of a city is to crucify your Savior there. Jerusalem, put it this way, had gone as far in the opposite direction that they could go. This is God's capital city. What's the city that will come down from heaven on the new earth? It's the new what? Jerusalem. No wonder Jesus wept over the city. They would go so far away from their Lord. And now for 3.5 days, people from every part of the world will gaze at and mock the bodies of these men. This could be the international flavor of the Jews in Jerusalem. I don't know if you know this, but over half of the Jews in Jerusalem or in Israel today are Russian. They come from all kinds of nationalities, so there's definitely an international flavor to Israel. It could also be media coverage, if the internet and TV are still working at all, some sort of coverage where the entire world sees them and mocks them. In verse 10, these people, especially those in Jerusalem, they celebrate. I can't wrap my mind around this. Now remember, by now, pretty much all the seal judgments, all the trumpet judgments, all the bowl judgments, which we haven't even gotten to yet, most of those have probably been poured out on the earth already. The earth is a sad place to be at this moment. It's in terrible shape, and yet in the wickedness of mankind, they'll call a timeout and for 3.5 days party the death of God's prophets. By the way, this is the only mention of rejoicing on earth during the tribulation period, and it's over the death of the message of God, the messengers of God. These witnesses have been tormenting their consciences for 3.5 years. No one could shut them up. Every time somebody tried, they ended up in a big barbecued mess that had to be rolled off the street. No doubt there was media coverage. They were infamous, and everybody hated them. And then verse 11, they rise to their feet. Now, my guess, whether the two witnesses are anonymous or whether this is Moses and Elijah, my guess is when they got up, they took 1 second to dust themselves off, took a breath to start preaching again, or maybe to call down some serious plagues and fire. You're going to kill us? Watch this. But before they can do anything else, their ministry has been completed. Verse 12, God calls them home, a personal two-man rapture seen by everyone. And by the way, if one of the men is Elijah, this is his second ride to heaven, so he's getting used to it. Why does this demand the patience of God? Well, let's go through the list of what these people did. The people to whom the witnesses are preaching purposefully desecrate the bodies of these men. You know, all through history, even when one man kills his enemy out of respect for the dead, he will generally bury his enemy with a respectful burial. But not even that for them. Not only do they not bury him, they gawk at the bodies in mocking and in glee. And not only that, they act like it's Christmas. And they literally exchange gifts. This is the greatest day since the tribulation began. They're reveling in not hearing these men proclaim the gospel anymore. Look, when the church is raptured, do you know what the feeling on earth is going to be? The feeling is going to be relief. Finally, we've gotten rid of all these Christians. Not exactly sure where they went, but at least they're gone. And even when they see these men rise from the dead, they don't believe. It just says that that great fear fell on them. Jesus said this as part of a parable in Luke 16, that the hard-hearted will not believe even if someone should rise from the dead. And in fact, here's what Jesus said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Right now, they're just afraid. In fact, at the end of verse 12, even while watching the men ascend into heaven, how are these people characterized? They are their enemies. The rising from the dead didn't convince them. Watching them ascend into heaven didn't convince them. This is a classic case of the hardest of hearts against the gospel. Some of you here tonight, you thought of people in your heart and in your mind that you think, oh, they're so far gone. They're so hardened to Christ. It would take a miracle. Absolutely, it would. But you see how great God's patience has been with them? They mocked his prophets. They acted like enemies. And yet he let them keep breathing his air and eating his food and walking on his earth. You recall from Revelation 6, tribulation saints who had been killed for the testimony of Christ, they cried out, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given the white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Some of the martyrs were yet to be killed. Why? Because they were yet to be saved. And God preserved them. He held back. He was patient. People you are praying for, you're watching them live lives displeasing to the Lord. You're watching them maybe mock you and mock your faith, even though you're the one presenting the truth of the gospel to them. They're denigrating Christ. You're watching them do things that outright really ought to incur the judgment of God instantaneously. And yet God is patient. What should your prayer be? Your prayer should never be, God, judge this unbeliever, because he's going to do that anyway. Your prayer should be, God, be patient with him. Even as he sins against you, even as he blasphemes you, even as he takes your name in vain every day, even as he laughs at the gospel, even as he mocks me and my family, even as he mocks Christ, be patient. Wait. Lord, tarry and be merciful even as they sin against you. How do we pray for the lost? Pray for preservation by God. Pray for preaching from God. Pray for patience from God. And finally, pray for pardon from God. Pray for pardon from God, even though they don't deserve it. Verse 13. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, these witnesses ascended into heaven pretty much right before Christ would come. Time is nearly up. Look at verse 14. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. What is the third woe? It's the seventh trumpet. It's the giving of earth to Christ. We're almost done. Now, I know we have still 11 more chapters to go in Revelation, but time is going to go quickly, and a lot of these are not time-sensitive chapters. We're almost finished, chronologically. And it says, at that hour, there was a great earthquake. Literally, simultaneously, they're watching. The enemies of these men are watching them ascend into heaven, and then the ground starts shaking, and things start happening, and the earthquake comes to Jerusalem right at that moment. And 7,000 people are killed in this great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. Now, this is important. 7,000 people, we just think in terms of just general anybody, but in Greek it says 7,000 named men, meaning those who were important, people whose names everybody knew. What apparently has happened is that this earthquake has hit Jerusalem, and God has selectively killed the most powerful men who are under Antichrist. Now that will get your attention. Perhaps it was his top lieutenants, or as every dictator in history has had, his own personal guard. When this earthquake hit and a tenth of the city fell selectively and only on a certain crowd. And word of that probably spread immediately. By the way, in verse 11, when the witnesses rose, it says that the Jews had fear, phobeo. When the 7,000 were filled, they had imphobeo, great fear. Now it was a notch higher. It is characterized as terror, as horror of the heart, as the worst feeling you can possibly imagine. Now this isn't just fear for yourself that they had in verse 11. This is now coming to fear of God. What happened to them? It says, the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. What is this? The parallel ideas of fearing God and giving him glory are used four other times in Revelation, and every single time it is a clear reference to a salvation experience in repentance. Every time. True to his word to preserve a remnant of Israel, to fulfill his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to fulfill the promised new covenant of Jeremiah 31, where God will write on the hearts of the Jews his law and change their hearts, he saves them. A moment earlier, Jerusalem was filled with Jews who hated God, hated his messengers, and served Antichrist. In the next moment, verse 12 says, the rest were terrified and gave glory to God. And put it this way, Antichrist all of a sudden has on his hands a city full of believers in Jerusalem. Now they worship the God of heaven. Pray this for the unbeliever. Lord, open their eyes to repent and give you glory. Pardon their sin and change their hearts even in the final hour. I mean, this is about as late as you can go in history to get saved. Listen, Revelation 11 has a group of the hardest hearts in history. These are unbelieving Jews who haven't believed Jesus is Messiah for 2,000 years. Yet God changed their hearts. There is no such thing as a heart that God cannot change. How did he change them? When they saw the calamity brought on by those who would not believe, there was a moment of regret, realization that they were on the wrong side, that the men whom they celebrated as dead were those speaking on behalf of the God who was trying to draw them to himself. Don't worry about how hard the heart of an unbeliever is. That's God's concern. He will change the heart. You just pray. The two witnesses didn't immediately see the fruit of their preaching, but Jesus is going to return to earth, possibly just in days. And with him will be the two witnesses, and to greet them will be these thousands of brand new believers that came to faith in Christ, and they didn't see it happen. They were already gone, and I don't know if they'll know or not, but what a neat surprise. Hey, you killed me. I saw you. And now you're saved. Pray for the salvation of the lost and believe the Lord to do his work his way. And I'm serious. You have to be fervent about this. You have to make a decision that you're going to go to battle in the presence of the Lord on behalf of these who don't know Christ. Because to come into the kingdom, Jesus said this, we come into the kingdom with travail. It is like being birthed into the kingdom. It is a time where somebody is ripped away from their gods, ripped away from their idols, ripped away from all that they would worship, ripped away from their own sinful desires. It is a tearing away from the world and a bringing into the kingdom. Be fervent and pray these things for the lost. I think that we will all be surprised and shocked to see people in heaven we never thought would be there. So don't give up. And you don't have to see the results of your prayers. That's not your concern. If you have children or grandchildren who don't know the Lord, lift them up to the Lord and trust the rest to him. And God is the God of surprises. He invented things like Christmas, where we get to open presents and have fun. And you'll open the present of getting to heaven and saying, there you are. I prayed for you. What a great time. Revelation 11, I think, illustrates some of the hardest hearts in all of the scripture. If you know those who would fit that category, don't give up. Just put them on your prayer list and pray fervently for them, for God to be patient, for God to wait, for God to change their hearts. Now, that doesn't mean you don't do anything. What that means is that as you pray, you share the gospel and you do this faithfully, and that's why we've made these tracts that we're asking you to take and to hand out. By the way, every time you meet an unbeliever, you put them on a list somewhere, or you put them in your mind and heart, and you continue praying for them. I'll bet you could compile a list of 20 people just this week that you don't know. And you keep praying for them. If you were among the guys who went around door to door, those are ones we pray for. We prayed for them this morning. We continue to pray for them. The Lord may save one tomorrow. He may save one in 50 years. You don't know. But we continue to pray. Finally, would you pray that the culture of Grace Bible Church would be that we can ask people to stand who were saved as a result of the ministry of this church, this body, and that we would see many rise to their feet. Pray for that day. It'll be a great time. Our Father, we bless you and thank you. Oh, this is just an astounding part of our Bible. Lord, the pitiful way which I attempted to bring this to bear in our lives certainly doesn't erase the power of this word. But my biggest prayer, Lord, is the application that we have to ourselves now, because we won't be there. We won't be there to witness the two witnesses. We won't be a part of that, and I praise you for that. I praise you that we'll be safely home in heaven already. But Lord, we have those now who are mocking the gospel, those who perhaps mock even us as we follow Christ. We lift them up to you, Lord. I pray corporately here on behalf of all of these who are here, who named names in their hearts to you. We lift up every one of those names, asking you to save them, to do a mighty work, to bring revival to this land through the salvation of the lost. Lord, we have the means, which is the gospel, the power of God for salvation to those who would believe. We have the might through the Spirit of God. And so by the means, the Word of God, and by the might, the Spirit of God, might you do wonders through us, through our prayers. Hear our prayers for the lost. We pray for the sake of Christ, and that he might receive even more glory and honor as his kingdom expands. We pray in his name. Amen.